Welcome, everyone, to another episode of Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and I'm here with Greg Kokel, and we're here to answer the questions that you send on Twitter with the hashtag STRask or through our website. Don't forget, you can always do that. We've been getting a lot of questions that way. And I just remind you to please keep the questions short. If they're too long, then we just won't consider them. So be careful about that. Greg.
Hey,
you ready?
Amy. Happy New Year. Is that an order for us here?
Well, this is our second show of the year.
Oh, our second show. I lose track of these things. All right. Well, happy belated New Year then. And I'm looking forward to 2022 and all the things we're going to be able to do to serve our wonderful listeners and our community, our tribe, and continue to disciple them in the things that we're capable of offering. So there's my mini projection for this year. God willing, it will be fruitful.
Well, thank you, Greg. This first question, we get this every once in a while, and so we've answered it a couple of times, but it's been a couple of years, so I thought that we'd go over it again since we do get it.
Yeah, who knows? Maybe my theology has changed, and I want to do something dramatically
well,
different.
Well, let's see. Okay, the question comes from John D. Greg, on a recent show, you mentioned, and this is the other show, the live broadcast that we do.
Right, 2 hours a week,
yes.
Stand to Reason.
On a recent show, you mentioned a meme regarding Christ giving up his weekend for our sins.
Oh, yeah.
Would you address the underlying question of the meme? That is, how does Christ's momentary ordeal equate to the conscious, eternal, continuous torment of the average sinner? I think the seeming disparity is what puzzles people and gives rise to such ridiculous memes.
Yeah. Well, I don't, to be honest, the person, well, let me back up and probably explain the meme. The meme basically said, Jesus died for your sins, but he was only dead for 3 days and then he rose again. So basically, he just gave up his weekend. That was the punishment. So Jesus gave up his weekend for your sins. Big deal. I mean, this is the substance of the meme, almost to the letter. Now, the point, of course, theologically, is not how long Jesus was dead. It is the manner of his death that was the issue. Obviously, when he's in the grave, he's not feeling anything. There's no suffering. There's no sense of loss. Oh, my goodness, what I could have done in this weekend. I could have gone out in a boat in the Sea of Galilee and taken in the sights. And now I had to give this up to be dead for 3 days to take care of the sins of the world. When Jesus died, the sins of the world were taken care of, and they were taken care of based on what happened on Friday. So the issue here isn't 3 days that he lost while his body lay in the tomb. The issue here is, how did he die? What was the manner of his death? What did, and I don't mean here just simply crucifixion. I don't mean what took place at the hands of men, and as bad as that was. And that's what films can portray. So if you watch what I think is probably the most dramatically accurate characterization, and that is the Mel Gibson film, which I think it's called The Passion of the Christ. Right? The Passion of the Christ. When you watch that, it is so gut-wrenching to see what Jesus experienced. And people have asked me, is that historically accurate? I said, the only inaccuracy is the understatement. It was probably worse than what you saw. All right? But all of that was suffering that Jesus experienced at the hands of human beings. And other human beings have experienced suffering like that at the hands of other human beings too, and it wasn't efficacious. What mattered most was what happened while Jesus hung on the cross, and it was the anger of God towards sin and sinners, the punishment that was poured out by the Father during that time, that is the thing that is efficacious. Okay. It is. Now, there's, it says by his, in the scripture, by his stripes we are healed. And in fact, I just read, I think in 1 Peter, that statement again. And in that section I just read, and I think it was 1 Peter, but I can't recall exactly. But it talks about that he took our sins when he was on the cross. In Colossians 2, there's a certificate of debt that was nailed to his cross. That's the listing of our rap sheet, the listing of our crimes that we see in the great books there, the books of death, I call them, in the story of reality that we see in Revelations 20. So there is a Jesus is on the cross as a substitute, receiving punishment, all right? Now, the question is, how is it that a punishment that lasts for 3 hours upon a human being, because it's basically from the time, well, the 3 hours that the clouds and everything kind of shrouded the cross there and Golgotha, that this pouring out of the Father's wrath on Jesus took place. And this is where he cries out, famously reciting or repeating the first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This wasn't a moment of doubt, all right? In fact, if you read the next line of Psalm 22, it explains what's going on. Far from my deliverance are the wounds of my groaning. He's saying, God, you have not rescued me. But of course, he knew why that was going to take place, and he expressed the details of that in somewhat just hours, maybe 12 hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, all right, as he's having this struggle with the Father, as he acknowledges expects or reflects on what is to come. So there is no surprise there with Jesus, but what is going on is a tremendous torment. And the way I describe it in the story of reality is that that God pours out an incalculable amount of wrath, incalculable in human terms, a wrath upon his sinless Son. And the reason is because he's there as the substitute for mankind. And that punishment adequate, I'm choosing my words carefully, punishment adequate to every crime of every person who ever lived is poured out upon Jesus as if he were guilty of all. And in fact, if that were not the case, there is no forgiveness in the cross. Justice had to be accomplished. But the unique thing is, and this goes, I think, more to the heart of the question, is how does a human being experience a finite period of suffering to accomplish, in a certain sense, I'll just use the word infinite forgiveness. But the point there is the massive punishment that will be endured by those who don't trust Christ, or would have been endured by all of us, which is eternal or everlasting torment. It's not eternal because you never reach an eternity. It just never ends. It's an everlasting torment that is a just punishment of God upon rebellious sinners. But Jesus payment is adequate to pay for the whole thing. Now, it only is applied to those who satisfy the requirements, and sometimes this is called limited atonement. I think it's a bad term, misleading, or particular atonement is a better one, but I don't know why Arminians would object to it at all, because even Arminians think that the blood of Christ is only applied to those who fulfill the requirement, and we all people acknowledge that that's faith and trust in Christ. In any event, how is this accomplished? It cannot be accomplished by a mere human being. And so when Anselm writes, is it Anselm? Yeah, about 1,000 years into the Christian era, his piece, Why the God-Man, this is part of what he's explaining, that God had to become a man, a human being, to pay for the crimes of human beings, but as a kinship redeemer, so to speak, but also only God, a divine human being, a God-man, would be capable of paying the magnitude of the price that was accomplished in a finite amount of time. So only man had to pay, but only God could. I keep making reference to the story of reality here because I do pace this out a bit in the book to make it clear why God had to become a man and suffer to accomplish the substitutionary atonement that was adequate in order to rescue mankind, or at least those who would put their trust in him. And so the point of the weekend isn't like he's just giving up some time. Too bad I gave up my weekend for your sins. No, he gave up himself and subjected himself to a kind of torment and anguish that we cannot even begin to comprehend. We cannot even begin to comprehend. You read John 17, that's the end of the upper room discourse, and he prays a prayer, his priestly prayer is what they call it. And there he describes the unity and communion and closeness that he has with the Father, and he's praying that eventually that would be the case for all of those who put their trust in him. But it is that unity and communion that within a few hours is going to be severed. The divinity of is not the divine nature is not somehow severed. The Father is not ontologically severed from the Son. We say that God the Father turns his back on Jesus. It's a figure of speech. It's an anthropomorphism. There's no division. There is an outpouring of wrath, not love, communion, and closeness that he describes Jesus in John 17, but rather the posture that the Father has of wrath and anger and bitter punishment towards the sin of mankind. And that is accomplished on the cross. The 3 days in the grave are that's not efficacious when Jesus, just before he gave up his spirit, he says, "It is finished." What happens in the resurrection, the 3 days show that this guy was really stone cold dead, all right? And then he raises from the dead, and this resurrection is evidence of our justification. It's the final move that seals the whole thing. So the point isn't 3 days off, sitting around in a cold tomb doing nothing, and that's what he sacrificed. Bummer, I'm bored. It was the unspeakable anguish that he experienced on the cross that made the payment for sin, and that is the sacrifice that he made for us. Then he's dead, entombed. 3 days later, he arrives gloriously, demonstrating, by the way, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection, and also raised for our justification. So the resurrection at the end of the 3 days in the tomb kind of seals the whole thing. It just closes out the whole circle. It creates the finished package. But it's what happened on Friday that is the significant thing regarding the sacrifice of Christ and the torment that he endured for love of his own.
And in terms of the time difference between his punishment versus the punishment that goes on forever for others, while a sin against an infinite God leads to an everlasting punishment, it's Jesus' divinity, his infinite nature as the God-man, that allows him to pay that infinite punishment. Right. Does that kind of sum it up, Greg?
That's the way I'd put it. And I know for us to think about that, we think, wait, how does that work? What is the calculus for that? And I can't give you the calculus for that. All I can say is that he accomplished that end, that paid for the crime adequate to cover what would have been an everlasting suffering of human beings. He did it in a finite time. And the only way that I think we can make sense of that is understanding that the one who did this is God himself. He's the God-man. And so that adds a new factor into the equation that makes this, I think, understandable, even though we can't, in a certain sense, do the actual calculus. How does this work? How does the math work? I don't know. It might be that Anselm goes into more detail. It's been a while since I read that piece, though it is a wonderful piece, Why the God-Man. And Curdus Homo is the Latin. But I think that is the answer, Amy.
Well, and remember, Jesus is of infinite value. So when you think about, say, the sacrifices that were going on, there were certain sacrifices for each thing that you did. When they purified the temple, there were a certain number of animals that was larger than the number that they would do for other, you know, individual sins.
Right.
So the greater the value of the sacrifice, that makes a huge difference. Mm-hmm. So it's not even beyond the idea of him being an infinite person can receive infinite punishment. He also has infinite value, and his value covers the death of someone that valuable covers the death of all of us finite creatures.
Right. Well, I'm looking in Hebrews 10:2, and it does talk about that. If people want more detail, how, and I call this, though we're past Christmas now, I call this the most significant Christmas passage in the Bible you'll never find on a greeting card, a Christmas card. And that is when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." And this points to the inadequacy of these different things that were done part of the Mosaic system. "Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God." He takes away the first to establish the seconds. And then it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all." So the whole point in this passage, and he continues with the description, is that when the body is offered once for all, it is because this particular body is adequate to do the job where the blood of bulls and goats was not. That's why they had to keep being offered as a temporal sop, so to speak, that then was a placeholder until the final and perfect sacrifice would come, and that was Jesus. And so mm-hmm. Hebrews 10, I think, is a good passage for that.
Another place that talks about his sacrifice being better is 1 Peter, when he makes the point that you were redeemed. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So his sacrifice was better in every way because he was more valuable and infinitely valuable and sinless, mm-hmm. did not owe any sort of sacrifice on his own behalf.
Right.
Well, since this came up, I think we can squeeze this question in here. This one is related to what we just talked about. This one comes from Frank Circland. Luke 23:45 tells us that the sun stopped shining while Jesus was on the cross. We know it couldn't have been a solar eclipse because that can only happen at the new moon, but Jesus was crucified at Passover, which comes at the full moon. So what's going on here? So I found three passages, Greg, that talk about this, and I'll just read them quickly.
All right.
The first one is the one he mentioned, Luke 23:44-45. "It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." And then Matthew 27:45 says, "There was darkness over all the land." And Mark 15:33 says, "There was darkness over the whole land."
Well, it says in verse 44 in my translation here of Luke 23, I'll make that verse 45, "because the sun was obscured." All right. So even if we'd go with the sun was darkened, the question is, in what what caused the darkening. And in my New American Standard, it says the sun was obscured. So there are all kinds of things that could do that other than a solar eclipse, all right? And clouds can do that. I mean, I drove in this morning, and the sun was obscured. It wasn't as dark as it could be, but I grew up in the Midwest, and sometimes when a big, bad storm comes in, things get really dark really quickly because the storm clouds are so heavy and full of water, they block out a tremendous amount of visible light. And so things can get really dark quickly, and this was apparently what took place on the cross. So what we have is a description of something that took place that is climactic of some sort. In terms of the climate is what I mean. And I guess climactic in the second sense too, in terms of a climax, because here is this, in the way I put it in the story of reality, when darkness shrouded the cross, because I think this is part of the sense of what's going on. There is a terrible, terrible thing going on here, a terrible thing when you think about the terrible anguish of God, the terrible punishment of God, the terrible power of God, and being unleashed there. And so there is a certain sense, it seems, that God obscures to some degree from one's sight, to some measure, the details of that. Now, of course, those at the cross can see Jesus. But there is a certain kind of, even though I think this was an actual physical event, whatever caused it, there is a certain kind of, I don't know if poetic is the right word, but aesthetic propriety to this, given that what was going on, that the darkness, as I choose to describe it, shrouds the cross. The darkness comes over that land. And because, as if to declare the anger of God and the wrath of God and the darkness, not the light, but the darkness is descending upon that mound, that cropping of rock that the locals called Golgotha, place of the skull, and we know as Calvary, the place of the cross. So I think it's a true astronomical event. But I suspect that it was something related to weather, clouds, some kind of thing like that, which is not unusual and would not have been recorded astronomically in the sense of like a solar eclipse would be.
Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, John and Frank. Again, send us your questions. We can't do this show without you, so we'd love to hear from you. Send them on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.